This is part 7, and we'll do a recap of part 6, and obviously still thinking about the astonishing experiences of the young Mary as a young woman. First of all, last time we talked about the angel's visit to the shepherds and the angel's announcement of the Messiah's birth. Secondly, the shepherd's subsequent visit to Jesus' birthplace. And then we looked at Mary's days of separation following Jesus' birth. And Jesus' circumcision, still at the family's Bethlehem lodgings or dwelling place at the time. And lastly, we looked into Mary and Joseph's presentation and dedication of Jesus as the family's Jesus as the family's firstborn boy child at the temple in nearby Jerusalem. So just as a reminder again from last time of an important detail which is very relevant to today's study, we're going to be talking about this a bit more, and that detail is what Mary and Joseph were inspired to do there at the temple, and probably as instructed by the angel who'd initially visited them both when they were back home and originally, you know, initially told about the coming birth of Jesus. In effect, Joseph and Mary declined the usual offer of redemption for Jesus, because Jesus was of the tribe of Judah, and hence he was a non-Levite, Israelite baby boy. And so they had Jesus set apart from the relatively normal life of a male of the non-Levite Israelite tribes, setting him apart from following in his stepfather's trade as a carpenter, and committing him to a life totally dedicated to the service of God. Okay, so what next? What did young Mary experience next in time order? Let's go back to Luke chapter 2. While Jesus and Mary and Joseph were still at the temple, and by the way, is a question, where within the temple, within the temple complex, did these events, these temple events, take place? And the answer is most likely in the area that was known as the Court of Women, or the Court of the Women. Because, and if I understand it correctly, which I think I do, that Court of the Women was the only area of the temple that women, and yes, including Mary, would have been allowed into. Okay, Luke chapter 2 and verse 25. Verse 25, and behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. Simeon, and that name means hearkening or listening. Listening. And the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. The consolation of Israel. Think about that phrase, exactly as we are, brethren, or similarly at least, because prior to this, prior to Jesus' arrival there with Mary and Joseph, old Simeon had no more idea of the date of Jesus' first coming than we are of his second coming. What did the author, Luke, what did he mean by his use of the word consolation here? Looked up the Greek word is paraklesin, P-A-R-A-K-L-E-S-I-N, Strong's 3874, if you want to look it up. And it can also mean comfort and refreshment, encouragement or solace. You're probably familiar with the word paraklesis from the Holy Spirit scriptures, but also this word paraklesin means or can mean, and perhaps even more significantly, it can refer to a summons, a summons or a calling near. And that's interesting because both of those terms, summons and calling near, demand some action from the people who are waiting, the people like old Simeon, who are waiting for the consolation. Still in verse 25, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. So this old Simeon was one of the very few people to whom the Holy Spirit had been given prior to the Pentecost of 30 AD. Verse 26, and it was revealed unto him, unto Simeon, by the Holy Spirit, that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Can you imagine being inspired to know that I'm not going to die until I've seen the Lord's Christ? And in the Greek, the Lord's Christ is Christon Kuriou. And in the Hebrew, it's Mashiach Yahweh. And both of those mean the Lord God's anointed one. In other words, the long prophesied, royally anointed king and high priest of Israel. Verse 27. And he, again, old Simeon, he came by the Spirit, in other words, by the influence of the Holy Spirit, into the temple. So guided by the Holy Spirit, he came into the temple's court of women, where he would have expected Mary and Joseph and Jesus to have been. You know, there's no way they could go in the main. I imagine that these courts, there's the court of the Gentiles, court of the Israelites, court of the women. I imagine they all had covered areas as well, that, you know, if it was rain and they weren't out in the rain. So Simeon, once, you know, if he was somehow inspired by the Holy Spirit to go to the court of women at that right time, he went there exactly on the right day, exactly at the right time. Is that a coincidence? No. You know, always is a phrase to remember. Our great God don't do coincidences. It's good to remember that. The Bible commentaries contain many inconclusive conjectures as to exactly who this old man, this Simeon, was. And we really don't know much about him. All that we can be reasonably sure of is that he was likely a citizen of one of the tribes of Israel. And that's all we really know about him. Still in verse 27, and when the parents, says the parents, but, you know, actually more accurately, this was the mother and stepfather of Jesus. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, right? Now, as we read last time, back in verse 23, in Jesus's unusual case, and certainly uncommon case, this particular custom of the law was not to have him redeemed. Not to have him redeemed, because that was the norm. That was the normal thing to have done for a non-Levite Israelite boy. Jesus was of the tribe of Judah. He wasn't a Levite. He was not dedicated in that way. So Mary and Joseph took him to the temple at that time to present him and to dedicate every second of his unredeemed future human life to the service of God and to the service of those that God the Father would choose to call. Verse 28. Then took he him, old Simeon took the baby Jesus up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now let your servant, me, Simeon, depart in peace according to your word. All Simeon could now die happy. But it's interesting what he said here and the words that he used. It's interesting that Simeon's prayer was directed not to God the Father, but to the Lord. And the Lord, he had the Lord right there in his arms. You know, the Father, God the Father, had not yet been revealed. Probably had not been revealed to Simeon, as he had not yet been revealed to very many of Simeon's Israelite brethren. So in effect, imagine this old man. We don't know how old he was. We know he was old. In effect, Simeon was now praying to this tiny 40-day-old baby named Jesus, or more accurately named Yehoshua, which once again means Yahweh is salvation. He was praying to this baby. And please keep that detail in mind about Yahweh is salvation while we see how Simeon's prayer to the Lord continued. Verse 30. For my eyes have seen your salvation. He saw the origin of salvation right there in his arms, which you as the Lord Yahweh have prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. So as well as the eternal Lord Yahweh having been the light both of Israel and of the Gentiles, so was the human Lord Jesus. As revealed in this prayer of Simeon's, in which he appears to have been partially quoting Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 6. So please bookmark Luke chapter 2 and let's just look at this one verse in Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 6. Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 6. And he said, it is a light thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give you for a light to the Gentiles, that you may be, what? You may be my salvation unto the end of the earth. See how the big jigsaw puzzle comes together. Now, although these prophetic words, if you read through this, they seemingly, when you first read it, they seem to be directed towards Isaiah, God talking to Isaiah. But in reality, he was only secondarily talking to Isaiah there. Amazingly, this was yet another example of the eternal, spiritual Lord Yahweh talking to his future self as a human Lord Jesus. Let's go back to Luke chapter 2 and back to another Mary, did you know, verse. Verse 33. And Joseph and his mother, Jesus' mother obviously, Jesus' mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. And just as they would marvel again and again and again numerous times when they heard many more amazing things that were spoken of him, but also, you know, ultimately were spoken by him, as we see as we go through Jesus' life. Simeon then continued his prophecy outside of his prayer. So his prayer was over, and he continued his prophecy directly, eyeball to eyeball, with Mary herself. Verse 34. And Simeon blessed them, all three of them Jesus, Mary, Joseph, and said unto Mary, his mother, specifically, behold, this child is set, this child is appointed for the fall and rising again of many in Israel. So we look at that phrase and we ask the question, thinking about the history of Israel, how many downfalls and how many risings again, we call them re-risings, how many of them have occurred throughout the various tribes of Israel since that day? Many, no doubt, as we know that as we look into the history of Israel and Judah. But we know, and we know, don't we? We know that the most significant downfall in all of history is still yet ahead for Israel. And that's a sad situation. We don't like to think about that. But on the positive side, that ultimate downfall is also prophesied to be immediately followed by the most significant re-rising. And the Greek word for rising again here in verse 34, the Greek word is anastasin. And that's the very same Greek word that is translated over again throughout the New Testament scriptures as resurrection, resurrection. So old Simeon, his words here were so true. It was so true, his words that Jesus certainly was appointed to enable and to bring about the resurrection of many, both Israelites born and also many physical Gentiles. And those physical Gentiles, through Jesus' name and through Jesus' teachings, would ultimately agree to become Israelites. To become Israelites. If you want to be a Christian, you've got to become an Israelite. Can you imagine that in this day and age? Verse 34, still in verse 34. And for a sign which shall be spoken against. And right here, what could be that sign which shall be spoken against? Do we think of anti-Semitism? You know, we think of the hatred of Israel now. But also, could it be the very name and the very idea of Christianity itself, which, you know, as you know, is so freely and so grossly spoken against and maligned even in our day and age over and over again? And whether that Christianity is true Christianity, or just what we would call professing Christianity. Christianity has a bad name in the world. And of course we know as well that, you know, it's some of the questionable activities of professing or false Christianity that has led in part to the tarring of all Christians with the same brush. And so, you know, we know that this criticism and maligning of Christianity is partially justified if you see what's happened before in some of these churches, false churches. Verse 35, still old Simeon talking here. Yes, he says, a sword shall pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. And we know we don't know how Mary died. But as far as we know, she was not slain with a sword. But what he says here is, a sword shall pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. What's he talking about there? And we ask the question, was old Simeon, was he still talking just to Mary here, or was he talking to Jesus as well? And if you look at, I got a direct transliteration of this verse from the Greek, and it indicates that Simeon was actually, in effect, directing this prophecy to both of them, to Mary and Jesus as well. So if we think about what he was saying here, in order for all the innermost thoughts of all of those many hearts of the majority of the people in the whole world to be revealed, then it would be necessary, okay, as Jesus as a little babe, it would be necessary in 30 odd years time from that day for the sword, and the Greek word is rompheia, and it can mean spear as well. In 30 odd years, a sword of a soldier would pierce the heart and would pierce the human life source of Mary's beloved son, so taking away his human life. And when we started this Bible study back on the first day of Unleavened Bread last year, we saw back then that this same spear thrust certainly would have been an equally agonizing one in the heart of his loving mother, Mary. So that's the end of the event there with old Simeon. What next? Next, at that same, they were still in that same area of the temple precinct. They were still in the court of women. Okay, what happened next? Again, on exactly the right day and exactly the right time, there arrived another person who had been imbued by God with the gift of prophecy. Verse 36. And there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. So now Anna is a Greek form of the Hebrew name Hannah. And this lady's name probably was, if she was an Israelite, well, we know she was an Israelite because it says so, that it would have been Hannah or some, you know, Hebrew derivation of that. And that is quite significant, okay? The simple meaning of the name Hannah or Anna is grace. Lovely, lovely name then, grace. And the name, that name Hannah stems from the verb Hanan, which means mercy, merciful, supplication, besought, pity, fair, favor, favorable, and favored. And all of those words, all of which did apply both to this aged prophetess, Anna, and to the Old Testament Hannah, who was the mother of the prophet Samuel, whose story we find in the first book of Samuel. We'll come back to them. We'll talk about them a little bit in a minute. But this Anna of Luke chapter 2 was a prophetess. And she was one of the very few righteous, true, God-inspired prophetesses to be found in the scriptures. Although by this time, for hundreds of years up to this time, the gift of prophecy had apparently been withdrawn from the Israelites by God, of course. Now, upon the first coming of the Messiah, this gift of prophecy was being revived. And although instances of female prophets were even more rare, there were a few, both before and after Jesus' first coming, and examples of them are Miriam, the sister of Moses and Aaron, Deborah, a lady by the name of Huldah, and later in the New Testament scriptures, the four daughters of Philip the evangelist, all of them described as prophetesses. But more on this Anna, 36, still in verse 36. She was of great age and had lived with her husband 7 years from her virginity. And she was a widow of about 40, hang on to the words and the numbers here, because it's interesting. And she was a widow of about 84 years, okay, 84, which departed not from the temple, and again, probably restricted to the court of the women, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. What an amazing example, brethren, of ceaseless dedication. But we see that 84, and we say, okay, she was 84 years old, but possibly she was even older than that. I looked it up in John Gill's commentary, and here's what he says, John Gill's commentary. He said, if it be observed that she was 7 years a married woman and 84 years a widow, which make 91, and if she was married at 12 and a half years old, I know that sounds young, he says, at which time the Jews reckon females marriageable, probably disgusting, but that's what he says there, that she must be 103 years old at this time, and perhaps her age might be 8 or 10 years more than that, obviously depending on what date she got married. And that would bring that 8 or 10 years would be up to 111 or 113 years old. Imagine. Having been widowed after only 7 years of marriage, Anna might have been expected, like many young widows, to have kind of redeemed herself from her state of widowhood by seeking remarriage. But she didn't. It appears that after the possibly premature death of her husband, she was especially called and inspired to live out the rest of her long life as a kind of female eunuch for the kingdom of heaven's sake. And Jesus mentioned this. Please bookmark Luke chapter 2 again. And just let's just look at one verse there. Matthew chapter 19, please. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 12. Matthew 19 and verse 12. For there are some eunuchs which were so born from their mother's womb. And there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men. And there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He or she that is able to receive it, let him or her receive it. And old Anna apparently did receive it. I just make a note on that as well, that by the way, you know, these scriptures and others, they may have been twisted by the Roman Catholic Church and by other religions too, in order to justify or to promote their grossly false doctrines of nunnery, you know. Anyway, so back to Anna. Anna was now, she was so very old, having long since lost any physical beauty that she may have had, but to Jesus and to God the Father, Anna's true beauty was of the far more important spiritual kind of beauty. And so, being a truly amazing example of total dedication to God and to the work of God at the time, Anna perhaps became a living human symbol of the spiritual bride of Christ. Amazing. Let's go back to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, verse 38. And she, Anna, coming in that instant, again, no coincidence, brethren, no coincidence here, coming in that instant, gave thanks likewise. Who did she give thanks to? Unto the Lord, to the baby Jesus himself, and spoke of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. Is a phrase that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. How often we read these scriptures and we just read right over that verse, and that is an ultra important verse, because at that time there were likely many non-Levite Israelite parents who were taking their firstborn baby boys to Jerusalem, to the temple, each with their 5 shekels in hand, to have their baby boys legally redeemed. They had to pay this fee to have their baby boys legally redeemed from living lives of total service to God and his people. And okay, you know, that was fair enough. You know, God made a change in his law to allow for that. So he said, okay, all of the Levites, all of the tribe of Levi are going to serve me. But if you non-Levitical people want to be redeemed from that same service, you have to come and you have to pay this 5 shekel fee. And that went into the coffers there, I suppose. And that was fair enough, you know, you think about it, because there were all kinds of, you know, the nation had all kinds of other necessities. You know, you had farmers, you had shopkeepers, you had road constructors. I was hoping that Eric was going to be here today. Bus drivers, I was hoping Luke was going to be here. And telecommunication engineers, you know. But Mary and Joseph brought Jesus to Jerusalem that day, to the temple, not for his physical redemption, not for him to be redeemed from a life of service to God and his people. Quite the opposite. Quite the opposite. They came to present him before God and to have his future human life, short though it was, to have his future human life totally, totally dedicated to God's service. And to do this so that those of Jesus's spiritual brothers and sisters who allow themselves or ourselves to be dedicated to the service of Jesus and his Father may be spiritually redeemed, may be spiritually redeemed, spiritually bought back, and not bought back from God, not bought back from the kingdom of God, but bought back from Satan and the world of Satan. You know, how many New Testament scriptures there are, and we won't go into them this afternoon, that tell us that once we are redeemed from our old pre-conversion slavery to Satan and his world and his way of life, we then become servants, or slaves even, to God and to his kingdom and to his way of life. Let's go back to Anna. Let's go back to Anna and just look and ask the question here. What did she do? What good thing, what good things did Anna actually do that made her worthy of this mention in Luke's gospel account? Well, first of all, she gave thanks. She gave thanks. And the Greek word can also mean praise. And she gave thanks and praise to the Lord Jesus, even though he was still at that time a tiny human baby. What did she give him thanks for? First of all, for his willingness to temporarily lower himself from his former state of being a mighty, eternal God being down to that of a lowly human being. Secondly, she thanked him for his willingness to give up 30 odd years. These are, you know, I believe that these are the crux of the thanks that she gave to him. She thanked him for his willingness to give up 30 odd years of his treasured, priceless, eternal life with his Father, and yet at the same time, still to dedicate those 30 odd years to his Father, but also to enable the spiritual redemption of his human brothers and sisters. Huge, huge implications there. And thirdly, and practically, now, Anna made a point of buttonholing the parents that came through there. You know what it is to buttonhole somebody. You know, you grab them and you want to talk to them about something. Anna made a point of buttonholing as many of those non-Levite Israelite parents as possible, because it says that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. Those parents who came through the temple's court of the women seeking physical redemption for their baby boys. And again, redemption from a life totally dedicated to God. But also, when she buttonholed them and said, come on, talk to me, I want to tell you something. She told them about the Lord Jesus and the decision of the Lord Jesus and of Mary and of Joseph too, to opt for dedication to a life of total service to God rather than redemption from it. So this wonderful example of Anna, and along with Mary, of course, and, you know, Mary's example and Jesus' example and Joseph's example, it dovetails with that of the story of Hannah, who was the mother of Samuel the prophet. I don't want to spend too much time on this, but, you know, Samuel is so interesting because, now there may be others in the Bible, but Samuel was the only one that I could find, the only other non-Levite Israelite baby boy other than Jesus, again, that I'm aware of, that I can find in the scriptures, who was not redeemed from the total lifetime service to God, right? And that was the norm, you know, that if you weren't a Levite, if you weren't a Levite family, you'd take your new baby and you'd have him redeemed. You'd pay your 5 shekels and he could go, and he could be, you know, he could be a telecommunication engineer, or he could be whatever. And apparently that 5 shekel thing, some Jews still do that to this day. I can't remember what it's called. It's got some Hebrew name. Let's go back to 1 Samuel chapter 1, just before we close for today. Just want to refresh our memories on the story of Hannah and the young Samuel. And so we'll just hopscotch through a couple of the most relevant verses from the first book of Samuel. So please turn back there. 1 Samuel chapter 1. 1 Samuel chapter 1. 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 11. And she, Hannah, vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your handmaid and remember me and not forget your handmaid, but will give unto your handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life. Okay. Jump down to verse 22, please. Verse 22. But Hannah went not up to the temple with her husband at the time, for she said unto her husband, I will not go up, until the child be weaned, and then I will bring him that he may appear before the Lord, and there abide forever. And then jump down to verse 27. For this child I prayed, said Hannah, and the Lord has given me my petition which I asked of him. Therefore also I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord. And of course that that loan was a permanent loan. So in closing, brethren, it is also worth noting here that after Samuel's birth, when Hannah was ready to present him to take him to the temple, actually it was the tent tabernacle in those days, when Hannah was ready to present him and dedicate him to the Lord God's service, what we find in the next chapter, I'm not going to read it now, Hannah said, or possibly sang, a prayer. Or, rather than just a prayer, more accurately, it was more a proclamation in poetic form, a kind of hymn of praise and thanksgiving. But significantly, it was a hymn that was so very, if you read through it, it was so very similar to the hymn, the Magnificat of Mary that we studied a few months ago. So we're out of time for today, but, you know, if and when you think about it, give the words of Hannah's Magnificat. They're definitely worth a read. And to compare them with Mary's. It seems that a lot of new parents, after the baby was born, they made a declaration like that. You know, happened with Zacharias when John the Baptist was born. But Hannah's is so similar in many respects to the words that Mary had said. But I think that the parallels, so many different parallels in there, and just the name Hannah kind of links them together as well. So that's about all we have time for today on the significance, I believe, and prophetic meetings of Jesus, Mary, Joseph with Simeon and Anna. Next time in part 8, we're going to take a look into the next events in time order of the young Mary's life, and beginning with the arrival of the Magi.